This time of year is always a stressful time for me, and always a joyous time. It's stressful because we're into the postseason baseball playoffs. Now, ladies, you probably don't know anything about that outside of your husband is not around. He's out there watching the tube and seeing who's winning in those games. But when you have two sons and eight grandsons, you got a lot of different loyalties. And so I've had already to work through this Red Sox thing. I think we got that put in its proper place. Then I had to work through the Mets thing, and they're out of it now. But I have one grandson who, lo and behold, was a Red Sox fan, and when they weren't winning anything, he became a loyal Atlanta Braves fan. So I'm still in it to the end. We'll see how it works out. So it's a stressful time, but it's a joyous time. Joyous time for me because 56 years ago, October 31, that's next Sunday, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And as I walked down the streets of Tyler, Texas, one Sunday evening, hot Sunday evening in October in Texas, a little church, the windows open, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I went into that church, and before I came out that night, I placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning has to do with God's great provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ in providing a mediator, one to stand between God and us, to bring us together so that we could belong to Him. And we're going to be talking about that in just a moment. Let's turn to read the scripture, 1 Timothy, and in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Those of you who are just joining us this morning, we're preaching a series of messages through 1 Timothy. Might make mention of the fact, men, that I put a bunch of flyers out on the desks in the foyer for the men's retreat at Camp Berea. I urge you men, to get up there to enjoy that men's retreat, to be challenged, to be refreshed, to be helped and encouraged in your Christian life. And you'll find the brochures out there on the desk in the foyer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Gracious Father, this morning, as we have opened your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts from it. May God, the Holy Spirit himself, speak to us individually and powerful relative to our own personal relationship to you, and relative to our responsibilities as believers to share the good news with others. We ask this blessing in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I noticed in the paper the other night that electric boat here, General Dynamics, is in the midst of some contract talks with the Metal Trades Union. Over the years, there's been different negotiations ongoing, and once again at this point in time. Sometimes, as negotiations go on between the management and labor, things seem to get to such a deadlock that it's necessary to bring in a mediator. Someone who's impartial, someone who's objective, someone who can listen to management, someone who can listen to labor, someone who can try to bring them together to resolve the problems and to bring about a solution. This morning we're going to talk about God's mediator between himself and us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice chapter 2 begins, first of all, I urge you, a strong appeal. I urge you then, first of all, in other words, of primary importance, I urge you to what? To pray. Basically, that's what he's saying. So we need to understand as believers that our first and primary responsibility is to pray for all men, and to pray especially for those in leadership, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. We notice in the days in which the Bible was written, there was great confusion and tension within the Roman Empire, and Paul was praying, asking the believers to pray, that there might be a period of tranquility in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might go forth powerfully. Our world today, in many places in our world, is in the midst of confusion and conflict, and we need to pray, especially, that in these times of conflict in these areas of the world, that God will overrule and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will grow forth in power in those areas and that many might be saved. So our first primary importance and responsibility as believers is to pray for God's blessing upon our world, for all of those from leadership levels, our president, our governors, our representatives, our senators, our town officials, that God may work in the hearts and move amongst men in such ways that the gospel will go forth in power in our day. Second thing we notice this morning is that God has a great purpose for all men. You notice what that purpose is in verse 4. God our Savior who wants all men to be saved. So looking at things from God's perspective, it is God's desire that men might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might know that their sins are forgiven. They might know that they have become children of God. That they might know that they're on the way home to heaven. That they might understand that God is desiring to bless them and to bring them into a joyous and fulfilling relationship with Himself. God desires the salvation of all men. We clearly see that from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophet cries out, "Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die?" And so God is crying out to men, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-centered way. Turn from doing your own thing. Turn to God and live. Jesus came that we might have abundant life. And God calls us to that through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Savior Himself said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." You remember in this very letter that Paul has written, he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You remember when Jesus was born, the angel said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Make no mistake about it. Coming from God's perspective, God desires the salvation of all men. God desires the salvation of you and you this morning if you do not as yet know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. In 2 Peter and in chapter 2, chapter 3, I should say, the Holy Spirit says through Peter, God is not willing that any should perish. So looking at it from Old Testament, New Testament, from the words of Jesus, from the words of the epistles, we find this strong message in the Scripture. God desires the salvation of all men. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When He was here, sometimes He addressed great crowds of people, great crowds especially in that day, sometimes 15, 20,000 people gathered to hear the Savior preach. And Jesus looked at them, the Bible says, as sheep without a shepherd. The Bible says He has compassion upon them. The Bible says, Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." So we saw the Lord Jesus' compassion and concern for the multitudes of mankind when He was here upon this earth. We find again the Lord Jesus' passion as described to us as He looked down upon the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus wept. Three times in the Bible it tells us that Jesus wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem as He looked upon it and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not." Notice His desire was in contrast to their response. But Jesus' desire, God's desire, is that men might be saved. And so Jesus wept as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, knowing the judgment that would come upon them in 70 AD as they would be destroyed by the empire of Rome. So Jesus' passion is again indicative of this great truth that God desires the salvation of all men. Notice not only Jesus' ministry to the multitudes, to individuals, I might say. You remember he met with Nicodemus and said to him the words that I've already repeated. God so loved the world and so on. And he desired and encouraged Nicodemus, a rabbi, a religious man, a morally living man. He invited him to come and be born again, to be a part of God's kingdom. You remember he met with a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, a woman in contrast to Nicodemus, who did not have a moral life, rather an immoral life. And he stood with that woman who was taken in adultery, that others condemned, and he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The passion, the ministry, the teaching of Jesus was that all men might be saved. And after he died upon the cross in respect to our sins and rose triumphantly from the grave, he reaches out his arms over his disciples and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because God desires the salvation of all mankind. God desires to bless you. God desires to turn your life around, which is perhaps crumbling within your hands. He desires to give you fulfillment. He desires to give you hope. He desires to give you purpose. He desires to give you peace. God loves you. God cares about you. And he makes that very clear. It is the will and mind of God that none should be saved. All should be saved. None should be lost. So God wants all men to be saved. Second part of verse 3, if you'll notice, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, we are saved. We become God's people. We are delivered from eternal damnation through the knowledge of the truth. The truth is the Word of God. And so it is God's desire that you and I should hear His Word. Take, for example, in the Bible, back in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us about a woman by the name of Rahab. The New Testament tells us she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. But the New Testament tells us that by faith, this harlot woman, Rahab, believed God and came into God's family. How did it happen? Joshua chapter 2 tells us that living in the city of Jericho, she had heard about Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. She had heard how that he had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and their bondage and slavery there. She had heard how that God had brought them through the Red Sea and delivered them miraculously as the Egyptian armies were destroyed within that sea. She had heard the message of God's power as the word came to her in the city of Jericho. And because of what she heard, because the testimony concerning God had come to her, she believed in that God. And she risked her life as she committed herself to that God in the hiding of the spies that came from the Israelites into the city. And so faith comes by hearing, the Bible tells us. And hearing comes through the Word of God. And so God has given us His Word. And today in your hand, you have a copy of Holy Scripture, the Word of God, in your own language. Think not only of Rahab in the Old Testament, but think of Cornelius in the New Testament. He was a Roman soldier. He was in charge of 100 of the Roman army soldiers. And he was a man who had realized the foolishness and vanity of worshiping idols. Here are people who take a piece of wood and fashion it into some semblance of an individual or an animal, or take a piece of stone and chip it down, or take a piece of metal and work it over, and then after manufacturing this with their own hands, bowing down to it as if it is God. He saw the vanity and foolishness of all that, and he longed to know the true God that must be there somewhere for him. And so God said to Peter, I want you to go, and I want you to go to Cornelius and tell him words whereby he might be saved. And so the testimony of God's word came to this Gentile Cornelius, who was turning away from the foolishness and vainness of idolatry. The Word of God came to him, and he learned that there is a true God, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the God who came into this world, and the God who went to the cross to die for his sins. And Cornelius, a Roman centurion, formerly idolater, found faith and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that God wants all men to be saved, and this salvation comes through the testimony of the Word of God, the truth that God has given to us in His Word. So we have God's great purpose. And then thirdly, we have God's provision for all. First of all, our prayers for all men. Secondly, God's desire for all men. Verse 4, He wants all men to be saved. And now thirdly, God's provision for all men. Notice again the words in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Notice again, God's desire for all mankind, that we might pray, we who are believers, for all mankind. God's desire that all mankind might be saved. God's provision for all mankind. Notice the words here which are very pregnant and full of meaning. For there is one God, first of all. Monotheism. In the Old Testament and even today, Orthodox Jews will repeat every day, the Lord thy God is one God. The Lord thy God is one. The monotheistic concept which was given by God through Old Testament scripture to the Jewish people, which separated from them from the entire heathen community of the world. The world of pagan community was polytheistic, worshiping many gods fashioned with idols from their own hands. But out of all of this confusion came a revelation from God that He is the only true, unique God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, and ultimately the Redeemer available for all mankind. There is but one God. When the Bible was written and Jesus came, polytheism still was very prevalent in the world of that day. You find Paul, for example, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, and he comes to the intelligence center of the world, which in those days was Athens. And he came to Athens, and as he walked through the city, he was flabbergasted. He saw idols to this god, idols to that god, idols to the other god, and lest they should leave some god out, he found at last an idol to the unknown god. And so Paul stood there on the hill in Athens where the philosophers gathered, and he said, I want to declare unto you today the God whom you do not know. I want to tell you about Him. And so he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point I'm making is there were many gods worshipped in the intelligentsia of that day. There were many gods worshipped by the world of that day, but the declaration of the apostles was that there is one God, and that God is Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul and Silas came to Lystra, and in Lystra they healed a man, and the people were so amazed that they came out to worship the missionaries. And Paul said, hold on, don't do that. We're only men like you are. And they thought and assumed that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, two of their gods, multi-gods. Once again, the proclamation is, there is one God. My friend this morning, the God who loves you and cares about you is the God who created this universe, who covers your daily life with His benefit and blessing. He is the one true God. Second thing we have here in this statement, there is one God and one mediator. So we have not only monotheism proclaimed here, but we have mediation suggested. In the Old Testament, the book of Job, some of you remember a little bit about that book. Job was a righteous man, a man who loved God, but Satan challenged God. And Satan said to God, say, he only loves you because everything's going good for him. If things don't go good for him, if he doesn't have his possessions, his herds and his flocks and his orchards and so on, if things crumble around him, you'll see. He'll turn away from you. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really relate to you for who you are. So God gave Satan permission. And you remember how devastated Job became. And then three of his friends, quote unquote, came along and said, Job, all these bad things are happening unto you because you've done some very wicked things. Job says, no, that's not true. But they kept on him day after day, day after day. Bad things only happen to bad people. That's not true. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And Job says, no, no, I haven't done any wicked, terrible things. And then Job, on the other hand, began complaining to God and said, God, you're not dealing fairly with me. You're not being fair, and so on. So this struggle goes on in the book of Job. And in desperation, Job says, oh, there was only somebody who could stand between me and God. If there were only someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. Job wanted someone who could lay his hand on God and someone who could lay his hand on Job himself and bring the two together. He said, I don't know what's going on, but I need somebody to stand between me and God, somebody to bridge the gap, somebody to work it out. So we find the concept in the Old Testament in the words of Job. In this day in which the Apostle Paul was writing, there was a philosophical theory I already mentioned in a previous message, which is called the Gnostic theory. And in the Gnostic philosophy, the idea was that God is so infinitely holy, and he is a spirit being, and man is so infinitely sinful, a material being, a person of matter, that the infinite God who is spirit cannot touch the person who is matter, cannot be in touch with his creation, in other words. The creator, infinite in his being, spirit, cannot touch his creature who is matter. And that's the Gnostic theory that brought about the idea of many intermediary links between God and man. Many mediators, many steps in the ladder to go from an infinitely holy God to sinful man. I want to tell you there's some truth in what they were saying. God is infinitely holy. He is sinless. He is pure. He is the Almighty and the Holy God. Holy, 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 said the angels around the throne of God. And it is true that you and I are flawed. You and I have sinned. You and I are not holy. We are sinners, every one of us. The Scripture declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can this infinitely holy God lay hold of this sinful man? Not through a series of intermediary beings. The Bible says there is one God, holy, infinite, pure, majestic, and there is sinful man, but there is one mediator between God and man. The Bible says the good news this morning, my friend, is this, that there is one that God has provided that can bridge the gap between you and him. There is one who can lay hand upon God because he is God, and one who can lay hand upon man because he is man. One, the God-man, Jesus, who can bring us together. Praise God. There is one mediator between God and man, the only mediator, the only way, the only bridge, the only means by which that gap can be brought together between a holy God and a sinful man. Notice the next thing we have in this passage. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In order to bridge that gap, God had to come down to become man, so that he indeed, as I've already indicated, could touch God because he is God and touch man because he is man. So we have the incarnation, the coming of God into flesh. This is a mystery. This is a miracle. This overwhelms me as we come to this season of the year, especially again and again and again. What a mystery it is that the eternal God could become man and come into our being, that we might be brought into his relationship. The Bible says, in the beginning, wherever you want to put that beginning, how many years you want to go back, how many millions of years you want to go back, if you want to go back, how many eons of time you want to pursue into the past, In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, a title for Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you find it says, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning, the Word God, and the Word became flesh. What a wonder, what a mystery it is. And when John wrote his first letter, John was dealing again with this Gnostic theory. And the Gnostics were saying, no, no, Jesus was not really a man. He only appeared to be a man. Because God cannot become man. The infinite spirit cannot become matter. So he only appeared to be a man. John says we saw him. John says we heard him. John says we examined him. John says we touched him. He was really man. The Bible says the fullness of deity dwells. The word dwells means continually resides. Colossians 2:9. It says the fullness It says all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of the deity, all the allness, the fullness of the fullness, the totality of the totality, all that there is of God resides permanently in the flesh of Jesus. Colossians 2:9. Praise God. I say praise God, all the fullness of deity residing permanently in the person of Jesus. So in this mediation, we have someone who is God, who becomes man. I will sing very shortly, and praise God as I sing, and you will do. Wonderful words, tremendous words, written by Charles Wesley. What a theologian he was. What a hymn writer he was. Listen to these words. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark, the herald angels sing, glory, glory, glory to the newborn King. The man, Christ Jesus, you not only have incarnation, but you have redemption. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. What words. What wonder, what glory. Eternal God becomes man, and he gives himself as a ransom for us all. These words are so full of meaning. He gives himself, the voluntary, willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. Because he loves you, and he wants you to be saved. Father, he said as he wept and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He loved me. He gave himself for me. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The word ransom here is a regular word for the paying of a price to release someone from the slave market, with a little prefix added onto it. The prefix is anti, A-N-T-I. It means instead of. He gave himself as an instead of payment. He gave himself instead of you, in your place, on your behalf. Jesus died.
And then it says he gave himself as an instead of sacrifice for, word there is hooper, H-U-P-E-R. It means on behalf of all. He gave himself instead of, on behalf of. He gave himself instead of paying the price on behalf of each and every one who will open their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, oh, thank you that you love me. I receive you and take you as my personal Lord and Savior. You don't mind if I ask you a personal question. Are you saved? Have you embraced Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior? God wants, God wishes, God wills, God has provided for the salvation of all men, of you specifically this morning. 56 years ago, I understood it. Jesus died instead of me. Jesus died on my behalf. And I said, Lord Jesus, I receive you. I welcome you. I take you into my heart and into my life. Final thing this morning is the proclamation to all. Notice what he says there in the end of that verse. It says he gave himself for all men. The testimony, the witness about it, is proclaiming about it, given in its proper term. Then Paul says, I'm one of those who's involved in that. He says he appointed me as an apostle, an officially sent servant of his. He appointed me as a herald, one to proclaim it. He appointed me as a teacher of the true faith, my mission especially to the Gentiles. I want to tell you this morning, my friend. He hasn't appointed you to be an apostle. He hasn't appointed me to be an apostle. But he's appointed you to tell people about Jesus. How are they going to hear? Romans chapter 10 says, how shall I hear? Except there be a preacher. Except there be someone to tell them. How shall I hear? Unless someone shares the good news of Jesus. God's counting on you. And he's counting on me to tell the good news about Jesus. And I trust until my dying breath, I'll tell people about Jesus. And just in this quiet moment now, why wait any longer? You know that God has been speaking to your heart. You know that Jesus is not on the throne of your life. You've been doing the best you can, but it's not working out. You know, if you should die this morning, you'd be lost for all eternity. It's not God's will. It's not God's desire. He's done everything he can do. It's up to you this morning to receive and accept. Will you do that right now? From your own heart, in your own words, Jesus, come into my heart. Lord, I surrender. I take you as my Savior. Whatever. Quiet now, just between you and the Lord, right now. Father, thank you for what you are doing, what you have done this morning. We pray you'll continue to do your work in our lives. We pray for any this morning who have, for the first time, welcomed Jesus into their heart and life, might share that with someone. They might rejoice together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.